Well, if you would, take your copy of the scriptures tonight, and we're looking at 1 John. 1 John, so you'll find that tucked in before Revelation. You have Revelation in reverse order, Revelation, Jude. Then you have 3 John, 2 John, and 1 John. We're in 1 John tonight. And it's chapter 1 that I want to draw your attention to, and it will be verse 9 that we fix our attention on tonight. So chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. Now those are two verses you can read and not understand them without some degree of consideration. And as is often said, the Word of God isn't designed for skimming over. It's designed for study. But we're just reading this chapter to give some context to verse 9, which we're studying. Verse 3 then. That which we have seen and heard declare we on to you. Obviously here he's talking about Christ. In the Gospels, John's Gospel, John refers to the Lord as the Word, the living Word. And that's what he's doing in verse 1 there, by the way, as well. At the end of verse 1 it says, our hands have handled of the Word, capital W, of life. He's talking about Christ. So verse 3, that which we have seen, Christ, and heard, the words of Christ, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Amen. Last Sunday evening, we happened to be in 3 John. We're not doing a study or anything else. It was just the way it worked out. We were in 3 John last Lord's Day evening, and I mentioned there, explained who John was. This is John the Apostle, the brother of James, two of the most prominent apostles, I suppose, along with the Apostle Paul and Peter. They're the best known and the most prominent of them all. You'll find that this same John, who wrote the first epistle of John, doesn't put his name to his letter. Look at verse 1. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled the word of life. He doesn't say who he is. We're not told who the penman is. Very often, for example, the Apostle Paul states who he is, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the Corinthians, to whoever he's writing to. That's not the case with John. You find that a lot in John's writing. He never uses, or at least seldom does he use his own name. Well, certainly in Revelation he does, that's the only one. Often when this man talks about himself, he describes himself as the other disciple. When you read John's Gospel, maybe you've read John's Gospel before, and it keeps making reference to this other disciple. Who is that? It's the penman, John. Sometimes he describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Not using his name, but using his relationship to Christ. This John, Fox's Book of Martyrs, tells us his final, I suppose, stage in life, the winter of his life. What happened to this man? Well, he was one of the youngest of the apostles, but he outlived them all. He died the eldest of the 12. Fox's Book of Martyrs records that he was sent to Rome by the authorities. There was persecution. He was sent to Rome, and there he was sentenced to death by being boiled. And literally, a cauldron of oil was brought up to boiling temperature, and he was thrown in. That sounds horrific to us. And yet, miraculously, and that's all we can say, miraculously, he survived. And having survived that, no doubt the authorities were frustrated. Here's this man, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, has been spared the fury of the authorities. And so they banished him. And they banished him to isolation in an area, an island called Patmos. If you go to Revelation chapter 1, let me just show you that. In Revelation chapter 1, he was on this island, verse 9, and it says here, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God. He was there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And what he means by that is he's there because he's preaching the word and he had a clean testimony for Christ, and therefore under persecution he was sent to Patmos and in permanent isolation there. Patmos was no holiday island then. It was certainly no luxury location. We're not even sure what he would have had. It may well have been he was simply handcuffed, put on the ship, sent over there, and that was it. Nothing to his name, and he survived on what he could find. We're not told exactly what happened there, but certainly it was a time of persecution for him. While he was there, a new governor began to rule, and he recalled John from Patmos, so he came back home again, and he lived his days out and died of natural causes. He's the only apostle who was spared death by violence. He was miraculously delivered from violence and then went on to write Revelation and possibly 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John after that occasion as well. Now, in regards to this specific letter, I'll read the title of this little epistle. It's called The First Epistle General of John. That's different. Usually it's the first epistle of John, but the word general's inserted in there. That's because it's written in general to all believers. And that's important. Sometimes books are written to specific, or letters are written to specific people. For example, Paul wrote specifically to Timothy, to Titus. He wrote specifically to the Corinthians, to the Thessalonians. But this book is written to believers in general. So it's very much, like all of God's word, applicable to us tonight. The main theme of this book is fellowship. Now I want you to get that, because until you grasp that, this book will be a bit of a mystery to you. The key, the theme of this book is fellowship. Fellowship with God. Fellowship with God's people. You see, if you're saved, you come into the fellowship. That's what this book is about. That's clear from chapter 1. Perhaps you noticed when we were reading the amount of times fellowship is used. Look at verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and have and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. What's he saying there? What we heard and what we have seen, we're declaring it unto you that you might have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The book is written that men and women might have fellowship with the Lord. Go down to verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. It's often wondered there, who is the fellowship with? Well, if you understand the book, it's fellowship with Christ and with Christ's people. So if we're in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So we're reading a book, a wonderful book, that presents the way and the blessings of having fellowship with God. We lost fellowship with the Lord in the Garden of Eden. Sin came, the fall came, and we were divided, cut off from God. And the problem is, we're born now in sin, and many an individual lives in sin all of their life, and they die without possessing fellowship with God. And if that's the case, they will spend eternity without fellowship with God. That is most concerning and most troubling. If, men and women, if you have fellowship, four things are true. If you have fellowship with God, number one, look at verse 4 here, chapter 1, verse 4, you'll have joy. And these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. Fellowship with God brings joy. It does, you know. Someone who's unsaved, they might run to the vices of this world and they will never, ever, ever possess joy. But if you call upon the Lord, you enter into salvation, you will enjoy and you will possess personal, real joy. Also, in chapter 2, verse 1, if you have fellowship with God, you'll receive victory over sin. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. It's written, this book is written, that you may have victory over sin. Furthermore, if you have fellowship with God, you will see here in chapter 2 in the verse 26, that you will enjoy guidance, God's guidance. Verse 26, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Here's guidance, so that we don't fall every pitfall, so that we have discernment right from wrong. And also, if you have fellowship with God, you'll possess knowledge. Look at chapter 5. In the verse 13 it says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. The knowledge of eternal life, knowing that you're with God. It's a great blessing, you know. Some people talk about hoping that they'll be okay. You know, I hope, some people say, I hope when the judgment day comes, I'll be all right and God will let me in. It's a vague, dreamy confidence, that's all it is. But the word of God says here, you may know that you have eternal life. If you fellowship with God, you can certainly know that you're right with him and ready for heaven and for home. Well, how do you know? How do you know you fellowship with God? How do you know tonight whether or not you're saved? Because that's effectively what fellowship is. Well, go back to the beginning of the book just again and let me show you some verses that help us with this. Chapter 1, the verse 6. How do you know you're saved? How do you know you have fellowship with God? Well, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So if you say you have fellowship with God, yet you're living in sin, living in darkness, you're telling a lie, you're lying to yourself. You're not saved at all. Your walk is an evidence of what is inside you. Chapter 2 and the verse 5. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we're in him. Someone who keeps God's word. You see, if you read the word
and you read something that's personal to you and it speaks to you, you'll want to keep it. You'll want to obey the Lord. That's an evidence that there's grace, that there's life, that eternity has already settled in your soul. Verse 9 of chapter 2, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. So if you're someone who says you're saved, yet you can't stand the people of God, you're not saved. You're definitely, definitely not saved. Because if the Lord is in you, you'll have a desire for the Lord's people. What about chapter 3 in the verse 10? In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whoso doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And again, a wee summary there. There's people who are the children of God. There are people who are the children of the devil. And those who live in unrighteousness, well, do not know Christ. And that is sad indeed. Verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? So a man who has riches and wealth and abundance, and yet he sees a brother or sister in Christ in need, and he couldn't care less about them. Again, that's not the heart of a man whom God is in control of. What about that same chapter? Chapter 3, verse 23. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. He gave us commandment. And there's lots more. There's chapter 4, 8 and 15, chapter 5, 13. There's lots of verses here that help us to establish and understand whether or not we're actually in fellowship with God. Now, fellowship with God is most important, but there is something that hinders fellowship with God. Indeed, there is something that completely prevents fellowship with God. And I'm sure you know what it is. Adam and Eve in the garden cut off fellowship with God by their sin. Now, God, in mercy, came in search of Adam and Eve. They were running. They were hiding. They didn't want fellowship with God because they feared the Lord. They cut off. But God, in mercy, found them. And God, in mercy, redeemed them. The point I'm making here is sin prevents fellowship with God. It's like a wall between you and the Lord. What do we do with sin then? If you want a fellowship with God, sin must be removed. And that's what verse 9 of chapter 1, our text, is all about. Chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember why this book is written, that we might have fellowship with God. And sin prevents fellowship, but here's the answer. Confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The removal of sin is what we're thinking about here tonight. Verse 9 speaks about confession, and that's our first consideration tonight, confession. If we confess our sins, what actually is meant by confession? What does it mean to confess your sins? Well, if someone is confessing Jesus Christ, if you're going to go out today, believer, and you're going to confess Christ, it means that you speak of the Lord and you acknowledge him as the true sovereign and God. You see him as true indeed, and essentially, you publicly own him as your own. Now, when we confess sin, we are doing something very similar. We are acknowledging that we have broken God's law. We are confessing, we're acknowledging that we have broken the law of God and are worthy of punishment. We own our sin, and we address to do something with it. But I suppose then, who do you confess to? Do you go and confess to your priest? Well, no. Do you go and confess to your minister? Well, usually not. Do you go and confess to your neighbor? Again, usually not. You see, if you have sinned against someone, if you've offended someone, yes, you go and confess your sin to them and you seek forgiveness from them, but that is not enough. That's not enough. Just to confess your sin to the person you've offended is missing the point. All sin is ultimately against God. Therefore, you must confess your sin to Him. Psalm 51, against thee, thee only, have I sinned. David knew full well the weight of his sin and the fact that sin deeply offends his Maker and God. So this verse, clearly, John 1:9, is dealing with confessing sin to God because you offended Him. Therefore, you confess to Him. For example, let's say you offended your neighbor. You did something to hurt them or annoy them, or whatever the case may be. And you go to one of your siblings, perhaps your brother and your sister, and you confess your sin to them. Well, that doesn't work. You didn't offend your brother or your sister. You offended your neighbor. You go to your neighbor and you confess to them that you have sinned against them and you seek for their forgiveness, whatever the case may be. Well, if we have offended God, why would you go and confess to a priest? Why would you go and confess to a minister? Well, you go and confess your sin to the one you have offended, the Almighty God who sits on the throne. Your sin has broken His law. Your sin is against your Maker and your Sustainer. Confession must be first and foremost always made to Him. And yet, men and women, when we deal with the subject of confession, it's more than just acknowledging your sin. Because there are plenty of people, most people I would even go as far as saying, will willingly sit down and may go to a priest and confess that they have sinned. Many a Protestant will sit down on their knees and might even go through the form of prayer saying they have sinned to God. They might acknowledge 100% that they're not perfect. I'd imagine everybody on planet Earth would say they are not perfect and have sinned to some degree, and they may express that in different ways, but they'll admit that they are sinners in some shape or fashion or form. But you see, the word confess in Greek, it's the word homologeo, homologeo. And the word homo, it means same. We are, in this generation, thoroughly well acquainted with the word homosexual. Someone who is attracted to someone of the same gender. Homo, same. A sin. In God's word, I have to emphasize, homosexuality is against God's law. There's absolutely no doubt about that whatsoever. But I simply make that point, it's a word well known to us, and it means same. So when you think about confession, you think about the word homo, same. And what that means is, we have the same view of our sin as God does. If we confess, if we hold the same view of our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us. Now think about that. What exactly does that mean? Well, we're acknowledging, certainly, that we are sinners. But we go to God and we readily accept that our sin is repugnant. Our sin is worthy of being punished. We are worthy of hell. And that's true of every individual who's saved. We come to that stage, that point in life, we get down on our knees and we readily acknowledge we few sin the same way God does. Worthy of hell. Worthy of condemnation. As disgusting. And we look for the Lord to forgive us for it. This is what makes the difference between everybody in heaven and everybody in hell. Everyone in hell, none of them will truly confess their sins. None of them will come to the Lord having the same view of sin that God does, but everyone in glory will have the same view of sin that the Lord does. Repugnant, awful, deserving of eternal judgment. So tonight, I need to ask you, have you truly confessed your sin? Have you said to the Lord, my sin is worthy of hell. I am worthy of condemnation. I need forgiveness. Now, there are, of course, those who would hold the verse 8 view. Go to verse 8. Here's a different view altogether.
If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If there is someone who would come up and say, well, you know, yeah, I'm not perfect, but I wouldn't go as far as saying I'm a sinner. They're deceiving themselves. They know full well it's a lie. Nobody in their right mind would say they have kept every law of God perfectly. Anyone who's any knowledge of God's word would not say that. And what does it mean to deceive yourself? Well, here's someone who's thinking, well, you know, I'm not too bad of a person. Yeah, I'm not perfect, but you know, I'm not worthy of hell. What I have done, my sins aren't worthy of eternal hell. That's the problem. That's the person deceiving themselves. That's the person who's not confessing, not agreeing, not acknowledging. And their sin is worthy of hell, and therefore they are indeed and still in darkness. They're deceiving themselves. All sin is worthy of hell. Let's confess our sin. Let's agree with God's view of our sin. Homo, have the same view of sin that God has. Let's forsake it and seek forgiveness from it. Would you go with me to the psalm that we read together, Psalm 32. Psalm 32 in the verse 5. And it says here, great verse, I acknowledged, there's that word we've been using tonight. Confession is about acknowledging your sin. It's also agreeing with God as to what sin is. It's worthy of hell. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. Instead of hiding his sin, it says, I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin. That's the exact same train of thought that John is dealing with. Confession of sin, acknowledging our sin, knowing that it's worthy of hell, we confess it and God forgives it. Look at the confidence of the psalmist here in verse 5 at the end of it. Thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin. No maybes, no hopefullys, but that's done, it's a fact. It's something he already enjoys, forgiven. What a great joy it is, you know, as I've often said, to begin your day knowing full well that God has forgiven all of your sins of the past. The going to your bed at night, putting your head in your pillow, far from perfect, but all our sins are gone. We've confessed them, and God has forgiven them. Now, I don't want you to get concerned tonight, because maybe you are a believer. And some believers read that verse, and I think they go further than what the verse is saying. This verse is not saying that every single sin must be confessed, in the sense that every night you have a list, and all day you're closely observing every time you offend the Lord. You're going and you recite that to the Lord. That's legalism. That's not freeing. That's bondage. If you begin to live your life analyzing every word, every step, every motive, your life will be bondage to the Lord. It's not freedom. It's a matter of coming and bowing before the Lord. Yes, whatever sins come to your mind, they are examples of who you are and what you are and what you deserve. But in general, you're acknowledging, I am a sinner, and I sin countless times every day. To be truthful, and I don't mean to offend anyone, but if you're of the view that you have to confess every single individual sin, let me tell you, that's pride. That's pride. Because you have not a hope of confessing every single sin. So many are the sins you commit. You would never confess every single individual one. It's impossible. But our salvation doesn't depend upon confession. Salvation isn't Jesus Christ plus confession. That's what Rome teaches. I don't teach you that. The Bible doesn't teach you that. Sin must be confessed, for sure. But our Savior is Jesus Christ. Get the balance there. Get the balance.
It's good always to acknowledge that we are sinners with an abundance of sin, and God is willing to remove it all away. And there is nothing, you know, that takes away joy like unconfessed sin. That's true. If you begin to be proud, and you begin, there's things you know you have sinned the Lord with. For example, David and Bathsheba. Those would have been miserable days for King David, the psalmist, when he held his sin, knowing full well he broke God's law. He knew it full well, but didn't confess it until Nathan came and rebuked him. Men and women, not confessing, not humbly coming to God and acknowledging your sin is definitely something that will take your joy away. An unbeliever, you'll know nothing of joy until you know what it is to leave your sins at Jesus' feet. Let's move on here. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This part of the verse is now about commitment. It's God's commitment to you. God is committed to forgiving people of their sins because He's faithful and just. And you know, if you have offended the Lord, justice is not what you want to think about. The verse says here that God is just. If you've broken God's law, you don't want to come to someone who's just, because if someone's just, it means they will be very much focused and will concentrate on paying you for your sin. Justice is the last thing a sinner wants. We want forgiveness. Would the verse therefore not be more pleasant if it said, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and merciful to forgive us, or faithful and gracious, or faithful and loving? Why faithful and just? Well, let's for a moment look at those two descriptions. Think about this now, believer and unbeliever. He's faithful. That's a reference to God's character. He's trustworthy. He's worthy of your trust. He's worthy of your dependence. Being faithful, He is faithful to His promises. He is faithful to His covenants. He is faithful to His word. And the Lord says that those that confess sin, He will forgive. He's faithful to do what He has said. But furthermore, He's just. Now, let's work our way through that for a moment. Just, it means He will not accommodate sin. He's like Moses, as we saw this morning. Or rather, Moses is like God. He wasn't going to accommodate sin. God doesn't make excuses for sin. We're not dealing with some divine being in heaven who will try to find ways, loopholes, in His legal system to get you through them because He likes you. That's not the kind of deity we have. Not at all. But He's just, and He will punish sin. He will render to every individual what they deserve. So He's not corrupt. God, from that, doesn't overlook your sin. You confess your sin. It doesn't mean, right, He's going to say, all right, you've confessed it. Let's just brush it under the carpet now. Let's just sweep it away. I'll turn a blind eye to your sin because you've come and you've had a wee talk to me about it. Let's just forget about it. No. If that was the case, He would be unjust. But He's just. And He will remain just. Here's the point. God has made a way to forgive you your sins, yet remain just. He is faithful to His word, all the while remaining just. He is true to His promises, yet all the while dealing with sin appropriately. Does it become corrupt? Not at all. The way God does this is substitution. Someone else steps in to take your burden of sin, and that's Christ. Would you take your Bibles and just turn back a few books to the book of Ephesians, please?
Ephesians chapter 1, you have Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you have Galatians, then you have Ephesians. Ephesians 1, it starts off by saying, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So this is speaking here about the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who? That's the Father. "Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." How? In Christ. "According as he," the Father, "hath chosen us in him," Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him," the Father, "in love." Now just skip down to verse 7. We're thinking here about substitution. How God can be faithful to his promises but also remain just. Verse 7. "In him," that's in Christ now, "in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." It's through his blood. It's through redemption. He pays the price and we go free. We break the law, he takes the punishment. We do what is wrong before God, but Christ lives right before God and he becomes our substitute. We swap positions, as it were. He gives us his righteousness, we give him our sin, and we become saved. That's how you're saved, you see. So go back to our text. That's how the Lord is both faithful and just. There's a great psalm. We didn't read it tonight and time is gone, but let me just read the verse to you. It's Psalm 65 in the verse 3. "Iniquities prevail against me." That's what the psalmist said. "Iniquities prevail against me. There's an abundance of sin that overcomes me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away." The Lord, by his Son, can purge, wash all of our sins away. I trust you know something of that tonight. If you have that, you can enter into fellowship with God. When your sin's removed, fellowship is restored. Just go to verse 9. Let me just point out just the last thing in closing, and we'll say no more. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. "If we," number one, "confess our sins," he is, number two, committed, because he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's committed to forgiveness. But thirdly, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And here is where the Lord actually changes us. He cleanses you. He makes you different. He cleans you up. That's what salvation is. He can take you and your filthy, stinking rags and give you Christ's righteousness. And you're transformed. Maybe you would love that. Maybe more than anything, this is what you would love. All your sin to be taken, all your unrighteousness, and a fellowship with God. This is salvation. This is what John is writing about. And this is what God offers every man, every woman, every child. You come to him and he will cleanse you and he will forgive you of all your sins. A new man, a new woman, a new child. It's as simple as this. You confess your sin. You are agreeing with God that your sin is worthy of hell. And the Lord is pleased and committed to faithfully forgive you of your iniquities upon the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. Not what you've done, but what Jesus has done. And you'll be cleansed and renewed. I trust genuinely tonight you'll be able to sing this evening that all your sins are cleansed, all your iniquities are washed away, that tonight you're going home, ready for heaven, ready to go and see the Lord. Our Lord and our God, as we conclude now tonight, thank you for Calvary, thank you for the Lamb that bore our sins away. We pray, Lord, tonight that everyone would know the great joy of sins forgiven and enter in now to eternal fellowship with thee. Fellowship with God is more blessed than fellowship with any other human being, with any other thing on planet earth. Oh, it's good to be saved. We pray tonight that no one will be left outside the door of salvation. They would not be alone in this busy, hectic, crazy world, but they would know what it is to walk with God. Bless thy word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Lord, even spoiled Satan's stronghold, we plead with thee. Amen.